the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
I trust, brothers and sisters, you're doing well today. You're doing well spiritually, emotionally, and physically. I am very grateful. Kind of torn. I don't mind winter and don't mind the snow, but I've really enjoyed this warm weather. And I've just been thinking about that, and the Bible says in everything give thanks. You ever notice sometimes it's easier to give thanks in some things than other things? And I've just been really giving thanks that it seems to kind of drive away some of those winter blues when it's nice outside. But regardless of what it's like outside, we think of the song, "It is well with my soul." And that's really the question, isn't it? Is it well with our soul? And on this Discover Grace Sundays, we preach the gospel. We talk about how the gospel or the word of God affects our souls. It doesn't affect the weather. Doesn't affect necessarily if we're having a good day of work or not. But our souls are affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And that's what we seek to discover. And some have asked previously, there's a lot of times we have Discovered Grace Sundays and the gospel is being clearly presented. And there's no unbelievers there. There's no visitors. Should we continue to do that? And it has been my heart's desire and my understanding that Jesus had 12 disciples and one of them was called a devil. There is no assumptions made that a person doesn't know Christ or the person does know Christ, or more importantly, that Christ knows them. So regardless of who comes, what membership to a church they have, what religious association or affiliation, whether this one or another, the reality is that we are all guilty sinners before God in need of a Savior. In fact, we are in need of only one that can save us, Jesus Christ. In fact, that kind of is about what we're looking at today in Matthew chapter 3. A bunch of religious people. People who sought after morality. People who looked for righteousness. Who were without God. It is possible to be a religious person and yet to not have the presence of God. In fact, I would say that it is often not just possible, it is quite common for those who are religious to not have the presence of God. Of course, the opposite is not the solution. We'll then be irreligious, immoral, against truth, against righteousness. Romans chapters 1 and 2, and then concluding in chapter 3, paints a very clear picture that the wicked are guilty before God, and the religious, the self-righteous are guilty before God. In fact, it's concluded that all are guilty before God. But we are looking at a text of Scripture where we have John preaching, and suddenly those who considered themselves to be purveyors of truth show up. What does he do with these people? What does he do with these people that come saying, "We are righteous, we have heritage"? Well, I think it's actually quite shocking what he does and what he says. We want to read that this morning in Matthew chapter 3. That's the context. We looked last week at who John was, John the Baptist, John the Dipper, as I sometimes like to call him. That's what the word means. But today we're going to look, and we looked at his message last week of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's coming. Turn, because there's the king. That's what he was saying. But today we're going to look at more in depth of his message when the religious ones show up. What does he say? In verse 7, we have this. This is actually going to be two parts to this sermon. I could not cover these five verses in one Sunday because there's so much there to discuss and look at. But beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, we see what John's reaction is to these religious people. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Lord God, give us clarity of understanding in your word this morning, please. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand these pictures and these metaphors and these parables that your servant John spoke so many years ago. We would understand the theological importance here. We'd understand the historical setting, that all of it would gel in our minds today. But most importantly, we would be encouraged and thoughtful of this message, of John's message to these religious people. Please, Spirit, we ask that you would do what no one else can do and nothing else can do, and that is that you would shed light on your word to our hearts. You'd light us up to see it and to believe it and to obey it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We have this introduction here when John, the setting we find here of John's powerful words, opening up by calling people a bunch of snakes, is a very powerful opening illustration. And we need to understand who it is that he's talking to. The text tells us the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism. And so this morning, let's think for a minute of who these Pharisees and Sadducees were. Who were these people? Is there any kind of connection even today when we think of these Pharisees and Sadducees? I was thinking about this and thinking about how it is that Christians, even though we're Christians, we often take our positions, our opinions, our positions, or we say we take our positions based upon God's truth, but in reality, we often determine what we believe and do based upon what our opponents believe and do. Have you ever experienced that? In other words, we don't always go to the Scripture to find out what is right and true, but we go to the Word to figure out how we can argue against our theological foes. And we sometimes don't even understand a theological point, but if we know they're for it, I'm against it. And if they're against it, I'm for it. And when it's not just theology we do this, is this not basically modern politics today? This is the way it works. No one really thinks about what the point is. It's just that, well, if you're Republican, you say, well, the Democrats for it. Well, yes, well, then I'm against it. Why? The Democrats are for it. Or the other way around. If you have Democrat, Republicans are for it, well, I'm against it. That's the way we often, sadly, frame our understanding and our beliefs. And we'd like to say that's not the truth, but I believe we do that far more than we realize. And this is not a very good way to argue. Because it doesn't matter if you are with or against your opponent. What matters is if you and your opponent are with or against truth. That's what matters. And this is all, you say, what's this have to do with everything going on here? This is really how this whole scenario came into be with the so-called Pharisees and Sadducees. Because it's not new to any people group. This was the way it was back then. See, when the children of Israel returned from Babylon near the 5th century before Christ, they rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple. Though they desired to return worship of Jehovah, there were various groups and sects that taught the best way to do so. So these people said, return to Jehovah this way, some said this way, some said this way. And so there was theological discussion and division in the nation of Israel when they came back into the land. In addition, they were under constant oppression of the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. Never really truly able to function independently as a nation. And during the time under the Greek Hellenization, was a time in ancient history where the Greeks believed, Greek conquerors believed the best way to conquer a people was to change their culture. And so rather than just merely bring them oppression, the Greek idea was to infiltrate to make them more Greek than anything else. It's called Hellenizing them, to make them Hellenists. And it worked so well that when the Romans conquered the Greeks, the Romans became Hellenized. And the Roman culture actually became more Greek than Roman. And that was how powerful this Hellenization was. It worked. It was fantastic, and it worked. So you have these different various groups within Judaism, and then when the Greek Hellenization came in, it mixed in with the Hellenizing because it worked very clearly. And then during the Roman oppression, that was a very cruel time. You see, the Romans, the Greeks tried to adopt people in into if you will submit, we will give you all these things. In fact, you can have your gods and all these kinds of things. The Romans did that to a degree because they had a Hellenized view of things, but the Romans were far more oppressive and cruel. There were far more when you did not submit, when they brought the foot down, it came down much harder than any other previous nation and culture. So you have this very tumultuous several hundreds of years, internally and externally. During this time, religious debate built in Israel. Some Jewish leaders emerged who sought to submit fully under the Greco-Roman rule. Just submit. Just go along to get along. Other leading teachers began interpreting Old Testament texts, trying to make sense of the silence from heaven, the 400 years of silence from heaven. In reality, it seemed God had left his holy place, and many began to be skeptical even as to whether the prophecies were true. Those groups that did that tended to deviate back to simply, well, let's just go back to the Torah. Let's just go back to that. Maybe Isaiah, Jeremiah, that was not even right, not even true. And they were very much reductionists. Others began to look very carefully at all the Torah, all the law, all the prophets, and said, you know, the problem with Israel, the problem with us right now, is that we have been so loose that what we need is strictness. We need more adherence. We need to do more than we've ever done before to show God that we are repentant, so that he'll take away this Greco-Roman oppression. And so you see, these religious groups had these debates and inner dialogues between them, and they naturally took on a political role, because in Israel, as you know, politics and religion was always connected, right? A theocracy. So they took on a political role as well. The ruling class found themselves developing their theology and practice not based upon Old Testament scripture, but as John Broadus says it, And he describes this, he says, when any new religious or political issue arose, the mere fact that one party took one side of the question would decide the opposite party to take the other side. And that's what happened here. Josephus, the ancient historian, said that the two main Jewish parties, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were distinct and powerful in cultural life. And by B.C. 145, nearly 200 years before they ever met Jesus, these Pharisees and Sadducees were entrenched as the political religious leaders and rulers of Israel, and they were always at odds with one another, taking whichever side the other one said is the opposite. And so they developed their beliefs not mostly on what they believed about truth, but based upon what the other one taught. So we find it quite fascinating that at John's baptism, Pharisees and Sadducees show up together. Because they usually didn't hang out together. They were political enemies. Most believe because they show up together, that this is probably was a delegation sent by the Sanhedrin. Now what's the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin was the council, the religious political council of the Jewish people that was comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees. It's not the same thing as the democratic republic we live in, but if you could think of it in terms of the concept of the two houses in Congress, you have the House of Representatives and the Senate, you have two different kinds, things there. You had these two divisions within the council. And they worked together, but mostly they worked against one another. Mostly it was just a political reason to defeat one another. The Sadducees were the aristocrats, the wealthy class in Jewish society. The high priest generally was a Sadducee. They were far more liberal-minded with their theology and practice. Because, as often happens, as aristocrats, they were more intent on maintaining their wealth and authority than necessarily anything else. Thus, they expressed more sympathy to the Roman rulers. Many of the scribes, as you see the word scribes sometimes in the New Testament, many of the scribes were experts of the Jewish law, were Sadducees, because the Sadducees was that group that had said, you know, pretty much most of the Old Testament's just nonsense. And they reduced it down to the first five books of the law. And so the scribes were those that became experts in that those first five books. See, the Sadducees, because they had done that, they pretty much began to become skeptical. The Sadducees tended to reject all biblical scripture except the Torah. They tended to be less scrupulous on interpretation points, had more allegorical interpretation points, and even rejected the concept of divine miracles, the afterlife, and the resurrection of the dead. Does it sound like much of your high priest? Your high priest rejects the afterlife. Your high priest rejects the resurrection and miracles. Pharisees, on the other hand, were far more numerous than the Sadducees. Sadducees were more influential, financially speaking. Pharisees were more influential by numbers. They were the ruling class that found their roots in the common people. The Pharisees were those group that had fought against the political oppressors. The Intertestament accounts that we read about that are not scriptural but are historical, called the Maccabees. The Maccabees was a family that was of the Pharisaical line. They were the common people who rose up against the Roman oppression. And so they had a lot of influence. Understand something. The Pharisees had a tremendous amount of influence in Israel. The Sadducees occupied the highest positions. The Pharisees occupied the most influence among people. Which is why Jesus warns against both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He warns to beware of the doctrine of the Sadducees, because theirs was a liberal doctrine. But he warns, and he attacks and warns more against the Pharisees than the Sadducees. Not because the Sadducees were better, but the Pharisees had more influence. People were listening to them. So he warns against them. The Pharisees were convinced of their piety and patriotism. And their two were connected together. They believed that the more pious one was, the more patriotic one was. And so the Pharisees had a phrase they used when they recognized all the oppression and the pain and the sorrow that had been caused on them because of by the Roman oppression. They looked at it as a supernatural thing, where the Sadducees didn't look at the supernatural. They looked at it as a supernatural thing, and they had concluded, they deduced at the end, that they are in such straits because of their rebellion against God. They were right. Their solution wasn't right. Their solution was, well, then in that case, let's double down our efforts to be righteous. We can expel out of the land every sin, every vice. And here they began to look at it, and they had a phrase they used. They had the law of God, which gave them his commandments. And the Pharisees looked at it and said, common people can't handle this. They're going to break it. They're going to break God's law, and we're never going to become righteous enough for the king to for God the king to love us. And to visit us again with mercy. And so they had a phrase they said called building a fence around the law. And what that was they said, the law is right here, but if we even come close to disobeying God's law, God's going to strike us down. And so they created all these other laws to add to God's law in order to keep people away from breaking God's law. You know, it's the kind of idea where they came up with the concept, well, God comes up with the idea of the Sabbath day, right? 6 days labor, do all your work, the seventh is holy to God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Pharisees and people know this command of God, and the Pharisees said, you know, people are going to break it. People are going to break it, so we need to add to that. Don't leave your house on the Sabbath day. That's God's law. Only walk this far if you must leave your house. And don't fix any food on the Sabbath day. Because you're fixing food. They had the slippery slope argument down. You're going to fix some food, then you're going to want to leave the house, and before you know it, you're breaking the Sabbath day and bringing judgment down upon all of us. So they built this fence around the law. This is what Jesus condemns them for, because he says that they change the doctrines of God. They make the commandments of men to be the commandments of God. Now, it doesn't work. You can't be more righteous than God. And that's what they were trying to do. And the only solution you have when you're trying to be more righteous than God is, one, change God's standard to make it less righteous. Right? Bring God down. That way you can be more righteous than him. I mean, if the commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery, and you just keep wanting to commit adultery, one of the solutions to not sinning is to say, okay, adultery's not sin anymore. And you can do it, and you're not worried about it. People do that all the time, right? They just kind of change, well, I don't believe this is sin, I don't believe that's wrong. Pharisees did that to a degree. But the other solution is focus on the details. Focus on the external things. And don't worry about all the rest, because you can't do it all. This is, by the way, where our current definition of Pharisee includes the word hypocrisy, right? Because when you're trying to be more righteous than God, the only solution, the only outcome of that is hypocrisy. Because you can't do it. So they did. They were hypocrites. Jesus said it this way. He said, you pay tithe of all your mint and cumin. What is he talking about? Tiny little herbs. And when we talk about them paying tithe, what we mean is they took and they dumped their mint out, and they took a little knife of some sort, and they counted out each parcel and made sure that one-tenth of it went to God. They were scrupulous in every one of them. Jesus said, you pay tithe of all your mint and cumin, and thus you should do. Nothing, I commanded you to tithe, good. He says, but you leave the weightier matters of the law. And then he identifies what those are. To do justice. Mercy. You see, all the things that somebody could look at and say, ah, you are pious, they were diligent in. But the things that nobody could see, they didn't care about. They did not. If you could characterize the Sadducees by one word, it would be liberal. Meaning theologically liberal. They did not believe God. If you could characterize the Pharisees by anything, it would be they hated grace. Because if you believe that the way to God is to be as righteous as you can be, grace is a dirty concept. Because if you tell people about grace, you know what they're going to do? You tell them God is gracious and merciful, you know what? They're going to go out and sin. They're not going to be righteous anymore. They're going to take advantage of it. They're going to run with it. And then they're going to be bring down God's wrath upon us. And so they hated grace. By the way, not much has changed in religious world today. The self-righteous and religious of this world still hate grace. And they still say the same thing. You can't teach grace. If you tell people that God can be pleased with them, you know what they're going to do? They're just going to run out and sin, and they're going to do naughty, wicked things. What we need to do is we need to make sure we build a fence and keep people away from grace. Jesus came preaching grace. Jesus came saying, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. Jesus came saying, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. Your sins are forgiven you. And this, more than anything else, bothered the Pharisees. This is why they considered Jesus a traitor. Do you understand their concept? This is why Jesus was a traitor. He was teaching the very thing that was against their belief, and they believed it what got him in the problem in the first place. They weren't righteous enough. So we have the Pharisees and Sadducees who come to John. John bursts on the scene. No doubt the Pharisees and Sadducees heard of this prophet. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's Elijah. But he is somebody, and the people from all Jerusalem are making the 18-mile one-way trip in order to hear him and his message. So Matthew informs of this strange mix of Pharisees and Sadducees, as I said, probably sent by the council, came to his baptism, and John reacts quite unexpectedly. Now, I know it's not unexpected to us because we've read the Bible, we've studied it, we know this, but try to put yourself there and then. Here come the preachers. Okay? Here come the politicians. Here come the leaders in society. And I can just imagine all the people are like, oh, hey, they're here. Look, John. Hey, look, the Pharisees and Sadducees made it. The council's here. Redemption's here. And John looks at them, he looks at the people, and Luke says at the crowds, so that means it wasn't private, he did this, it was out in front of everyone. He looks out there, and he looks straight at the Pharisees and Sadducees before we even have any record of them saying why they're there, and he simply says, "You bunch of offspring of snakes." Now, that, I went to Bible college, I learned a lot of theology and history, and we even had these practical preaching classes where you learn how to preach to people, and I can honestly tell you we were never recommended to begin our illustration of our sermon with, "Good to have you all here, you bunch of snakes." I mean, that's not your typical homiletical way of preaching, right? This is shocking. Remember, as I said last week, that's not suggesting we go around meeting people on the street and saying, "You snake." Remember, John is a prophet in the Old Testament line, right? This is a very prophetic message. But there is no doubt in what John is getting across, right? I mean, he cuts right to the chase. An old parable suggests that there are two ways to touch your finger to your nose. One way is to go around your head and come around and do that. The other way is just do this. And the parable idea is sometimes in certain company you kind of want to take the roundabout approach to get to the right place. In some kind of company you want to come straight at it. John does not take the roundabout approach. John comes straight out of the gate with a bunch of snakes. Now, the word snakes there is not just a snake either. The word snake there is the word for poisonous viper, poisonous snake. And John's analogy, he's not insulting them. I mean, it is insulting. It's insulting what he says. But his point is not to think of a word that he can use to make them mad or to insult them. He's actually got a reason for calling them an offspring of snakes. First of all, the phrase itself, generation of vipers, a brood of vipers, offspring of snakes, however it's translated, the first word there, offspring, generation, that's the word, Genesis, Gana'o, offspring, descendant, ancestor. If there was anything that was of value to the religious Jewish mindset, it was his Gana'o, his generation, right? Genealogy. Heritage. In fact, John will, John will hit this in a minute, because before even they talk more, he says, "Don't think to say Abraham's our father. You know, don't appeal to your genealogy, because your genealogy is that of snakes." Oh, he hits them right between the eyes. He attacks their God, their heritage. But then he uses the word vipers or snakes, and it's the word poisonous. And what he is expressing here is you are the offspring of poison. Poison is in your lips. Poison is in your doctrine. Poison is in your words. Do you understand what John is saying here? Those who despise grace, those who despise the mercy of God, those who pursue self-righteousness are preaching and pursuing and proclaiming poison. Paul expresses it well in Philippians chapter 2 when he describes all the things that were gained to him, including his religious pedigree, his generation, the fact that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he says, "All those things I count as dung, refuse, poisonous excrement that must be expelled in order to survive." And friends, until we understand that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and all of our goodness and our morality and our self-righteousness and our pursuit is poisonous excrement that must be expelled, we will die in our poison. And so John is not just insulting them, he's giving a theological point. He's expressing that their doctrine, their belief, was poison. It was destructive. We don't know why they came to John. Some have thought they came to be baptized. Some have thought they came to see what was going on with John's baptism. The actual language of the text could be understood either way. It's not clear either way. But John, regardless of why they came, John heads them off. And I believe there's a bit of sarcasm in heading them off. when he says, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? In a sense, he's saying, I know I didn't. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Now, the Sadducees did not believe in coming judgment, coming wrath. They had no room for divine resurrection in their liberal theology. And the Pharisees did not believe they deserved judgment and wrath. So when John says, who warned you to flee the wrath to come, he's making a second theological point. First, your doctrine is poison, but secondly, your understanding is flawed. You see, John immediately goes to the idea of wrath to come because neither one of them believed wrath to come applied to them. The Sadducees didn't believe it applied to them because there's no such thing as coming judgment. There's no such thing as an eternal judgment of God. That's all fairy tale, meant to scare children into obedience. They had no room for divine wrath in their theology. Much like many skeptics and secularists today that have no room for an angry God in their theology. If there is a God, he's definitely not one that has wrath. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, had no room for divine wrath upon them in their theology because they were righteous after all. They were religious. They were observant. They were devout. And so John hits them with his sermon, not just another insult, but rather pointing out the flaw in their theology. Why are you coming here if you don't even believe it matters? Why are you coming to hear and to come to this baptism to see all these people if you don't believe it's true and you don't believe it's true for you? What's your point? Why'd you show up anyways? This is very direct, and as I said, sometimes it can be a little bit grimacing when you read it and think of the context and the culture and everything going on here. But have you ever met, have you been that kind of person? Have you met someone like that? Skeptic, angry atheist, secularist, whose sole intent in life is to prove either that it doesn't, that God doesn't exist, or if he does, it doesn't matter to me. The self-righteous and the unbelieving. I know that this is not a popular subject. The idea of divine wrath has never been popular. It wasn't in this day. Understand that the fact that God has wrath in store by no means displaces his love and mercy and grace. In fact, the presence and reality of a coming judgment, a coming wrath upon sinners, reveals this grace of God and loving mercy and makes it even that much more amazing. That God, who does indeed bear wrath and judgment against the unrighteousness of people, would forbear that wrath upon sinners while diverting it upon his Son in our place, makes the grace of God almost unimaginable, unexpressible, inexplicable. The reason why so many have a low view of God's love, I believe, is sourced in the fact that they have an incorrect view of his wrath. It's a misunderstanding that people say, oh, no, God is a God of love. He's not a God of wrath. There's no such thing as wrath. Oh, I don't like to think about God's wrath. And I say to that, I say, then what do you think about his love? How great is the love that is poured upon people that deserve it? How amazing is grace when I earn it? How fantastic is mercy when I'm a pretty good guy after all? But oh, dear friend, how much more amazing is grace when I recognize I deserve wrath? How much more wonderful is love when I recognize that while I was yet a sinner, deserving and coming into the judgment of God, he loved me and died for me? How much more marvelous is mercy when I know that every breath I take is one that drives me further and further from God to the nature and need of eternal hell? The low view of God's wrath produces, or the incorrect view of God's wrath produces a low view of God's love. And if we are to rediscover an understanding of the love of God, friends, we have to have an understanding of the wrath of God. We have to get it. We have to get it right. And he leads with, you're a bunch of poisonous snakes. And he follows that up with, and there's wrath and you don't care. You're all putting on a show of saying you care about it. Almost seemingly baiting them, John asked them why they care so much about something, repentance, when their theology and practice has no place for it. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come, as if they actually cared about holiness and divine judgment? Then he moves on in his sermon, and John, he pinpoints the problem like a laser beam. And the problem is this, it was not that they had traditions, it was not that they were of a particular nation or race. John was not hurt by the Pharisees and Sadducees in some personal way, and now he's getting back at them in some fashion with these insults. John's problem with these religious leaders is the practical outflow of their dubious theology. John's argument is with their belief, which prescribes their practice, a practice void of loving God and loving others and intent on self-love. And he says, you want to come, you want to believe in divine wrath, You want what I'm offering? Repent, for the king is coming. Then prove you care. Prove it means something to you. Go, do some works that show that you actually have repented. Prove there's repentance there. Now this intrigues me. Because I believe that for the most part, sad as it may be to say, and I take no delight in saying this, most people who profess that they believe in repentance and they are repentant and, oh, I repent, say it, but don't live it because they didn't mean it with their heart. Not genuine, sincere. The Bible makes this clear because it says that this path of repentance and faith, is a narrow path that few find. And the path of self-love and aggrandizement of my own righteousness and a pursuit of piety and rigidity is broad, and many there be that find that. It's a rare thing when one truly understands the doctrine of repentance. It's a rare thing when one truly sees themselves as small and needy and filthy and wretched and poor and naked before God. Every one of us has struggled and struggles in this. Because in our minds, the minute we say and we agree, yes, I need to repent, I'm a sinner, our minds immediately erase to, but I'm not as bad as I could be. But I'm not that guy. But I'm not this. And all that is evidence that we don't get it. Because the answer is, yes, we are. We are. We are born in sin. We are born wicked. What we should learn when we see the moral disgust and failure of the world around us. What we should learn when we encounter people who are deep in sin and wickedness is we should learn, if God were not gracious toward me, that is where I would be. Last summer when I went to Poland and went to the prison camp Auschwitz, at first, when I saw the sheer number and the tragedy of the wickedness that took place, it's easy to get angry, right to get angry, but few people, and it took a while for me to really hit me there too, few people, I mean, everyone asked the question, how could they do this? How could the townspeople do this? How could this happen and this happen? And a lot of times the answer that we give is, well, they didn't know, or make excuses, you know. And the reality is that it hit me like a ton of bricks when I was there. And it was this: if the grace of God had not intervened in my life to give me a new heart, I could have and would have been standing there putting a gun to the back of children's head and pulling the trigger. I am that wicked. You are that wicked. It is only the grace of God that makes us not wicked. Brothers and sisters, we have to understand that. Jesus said it this way: the one who has been forgiven much loves much. You know why we struggle with love? Because we don't believe we're forgiven that much. Well, at least not as much as that person. And if we want an understanding of God's love, we have to understand that these Pharisees, these Sadducees, that I can easily look at and say, what a bunch of jokers, what fools, what were they thinking? And to recognize that if God doesn't intervene in my life, that's me. That's me. I'm the offspring of vipers. I'm the one who doesn't care about the wrath to come. Oh, friends, we need the grace of God to reach down and to not reform us, to not give us political leaders who will change society. We need the grace of God to reach into our sinful hearts of humanity and to tear out that heart of stone and to put in a brand new heart of flesh. We need regeneration by the Holy God. We need newness of life. We need what Jesus said when he told Nicodemus, a Pharisee. He told him, you need to be born again. You need something wholly other than you. This is an unpopular message in John's day, and it's an unpopular message today. And yet it's necessary. For no one comes to faith, genuine faith in Christ, until they first fall on their face in humility, recognizing there is no good in them. John's message is important. John's message was not pursue righteousness. When he said do that which is fit for repentance, he was not saying go out and become righteous. They were already doing that. John's message was not one of pursue righteousness, be better, be holy, be righteous, be good, seek after God, be a seeker. His message was recognize your absolute guilty need. That's what's lacking in these Pharisees and Sadducees. They didn't see themselves as God truly saw them. I am convinced that that's what's lacking today. We've surrounded ourselves with friends, with goods, with successes, so we don't have to busy ourselves with looking in our own heart. Distraction. But my friends, where there is deep humility, that's where the grace of God lives. That's where the mercy of God exists. That's where the love of God means something. These Pharisees had no humility. These Sadducees had no humility. He says, go do meat for repentance. Fruits, where's your fruits? You have no fruit. There's no evidence that you really are humble. There's no evidence you even believe you have a problem. So I can't baptize you when you don't even believe you have a problem. I can't tell you believe in the king when you don't even believe you need the king. When you're self-sufficient. When John is preaching, the king is coming. The king is coming. Repent and look to the king. That's faith. People are doing that. They're casting off their religious garments, seeing this need for change within. They're orienting their direction to look for God the King, trusting Him to make them righteous. But then these religious guys show up and John calls out the heart of the matter. You see, these men are the purveyor of traditional and ritualistic human efforts to make oneself righteous by jumping through moral hoop after moral hoop. And John prophetically calls them out before he'll ever baptize a one of them, prove that they first actually believe they're sinners, then do something to show that they want to be saved from their sin. Show the fruit, he says. Not John's idea of fruit, but God's idea of fruit revealed in Scripture. John was not telling them to make themselves righteous. Only God can do that. He was telling them to make themselves guilty. Make yourselves guilty. Why? Because their instinct and our instinct is preservation of our own righteousness. John's was a preparation sermon. It was a sermon intent to plow up the heart. It was that important sermon that so many people don't like to listen to today. But we can talk about the gospel. We can talk about the death of Christ. We can talk about the provision of God for us. We can talk about the love of God. But if our heart is like the ground that is hard or weedy or rocky or big boulders in it, then what does it matter? Until we have soft, fertile, humble hearts, ground that is ready to receive it, what does the gospel affect anyone with? See, unless we can receive it, and this is by Jesus, we'll get to this in Matthew, by one of the first parable he tells is that one. Everything he's going to do, everything he's going to say, everything that's going to happen makes no difference to those without the right kind of heart. Makes no difference. So before we can even think of faith, repentance must be understood. The chief problem with these religious leaders was not that they simply were religious. Some use this passage to say that both John and Jesus were opposed to religious and the irreligious he was pleased with. Some people use this to bash religion. See, Jesus was anti-establishment. John was anti-establishment. He was opposed to the cultural. He was opposed to the rich guys. He was opposed to the elite. He was a man of the people, and so he's attacking them and their religion. No, he doesn't. As we said before, later on, he even tells them, you should be doing all these things. You should be paying your tithes. You should do that. It's not the point. He's getting to the heart, John is, and Jesus does later. Neither Jesus nor John were anti-establishment or for religious anarchy of some type. John is preaching repentance and look to the coming king to all, regardless of their religious or irreligious affiliation. The point of John's outrage is the sheer pride that surrounded these moralistic hypocrites. And friends, pride is an equal opportunity offender. Rich, poor, young, old, religious, or irreligious, pride afflicts and affects. They supposed that their religious heritage was somehow sufficient to make them right with God, regardless of what they practiced. And so when John attacks the heart problem, he exposes three areas in their hearts that is the root of their hardened heart. So he starts out by saying, you're speaking poison. He moves on to, your theology is incorrect. You have no reason to come because you have no room for divine wrath. There's no reason to be saved. And then he moves on and he points out that there's evidence of this is that there is nothing changed in them. And then he points out the root of the problem, the heart of the problem. And I see three areas in which he exposes in their heart, and we're going to conclude with these three areas he exposes in their heart. And I hope that each one of us, regardless of your church affiliation, that each one of us would ask ourselves the question, is my heart like this? Is my heart like this? Because the ultimate point of application for us is if we are believers in Christ, to see our former selves in the Pharisees. And if we are yet to know Christ, to see ourselves today in the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's the point, the application point. So we need to think, is my heart like this? First thing I notice when you look at this text of Scripture is they tended to take up a defensive position. Now, where do you see that? Look at the text of Scripture. And this is an interesting phrase that John says. In verse 8, he says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Show that you actually care, right? And then he immediately says something else to them. He says, and think not to say within yourselves. Now that phrase is a fascinating phrase by itself. Think not to say within yourselves. So, I mean, he could have just easily say, don't say, right? Or don't think. But he doesn't. He says, don't think to say to yourself. Because he's not just talking about their error. He's talking about their error that they are so self-assured in. He knows exactly what's going on in their minds. He knows what's going on. You see, it's been kind of convicting what he has said. It's harsh, right? And so he knows that immediately this is what happens. And it's true with every one of us. When we are faced with accusation, our default reaction is what? Is it not to go, who does he think he is? You know, we think to say within ourselves. We make a plan, and we do this, right? Somebody's saying something we disagree with, and we don't really listen to what they're saying. Instead, we spend the whole time thinking up our response. Spend the whole time trying to think, okay, so how am I going to... And that's half the time. Half the time we're thinking up a response. The other half of the time we're actually kind of doing the whole... I call it the horse breathing. You know what horse breathing is? You know, it's that whole like, what? And so we're doing that. We got this, and then the other hand, we're like, and this is why John, you're wearing these clothes, and you're doing this, and you're doing this, that whole defensiveness. And that's what John hits head on with this, think not to say within yourself. And Jesus does this several times as well. He preempts their thoughts, right? He says, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking we have Abraham. Stop that defensive position and listen. That's what John is saying here. Just stop. Stop thinking to say. Stop thinking of your response. Stop thinking of how you're going to defend yourself. And listen. James later on tells us that every man ought to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But pride does the opposite, doesn't it? Pride makes us swift to speak, slow to hear, and oh so quick on wrath. And that's what's going on here. Stop making all those internal arguments in defense of yourselves. My friend, I do not wish to insult you or to offend you in some way. But as I've already said, I want to say it again. The truth is that you are a rebellious sinner by birth and by choice, and so am I. And you and I deserve God's wrath. And unless Jesus is our only hope, we have no hope. And if hearing something like this causes your blood to boil, and you're beginning to think to say within yourself, what is he talking about? How dare you? Then I urgently plead with you to consider that perhaps you may have the same case of religious hypocrisy. The pride that these brood of vipers possessed. Do not despise one who tells you the truth. But even if you will despise him, don't reject the message. My Christian friend, a mark of a regenerated person who does repent and believe the gospel is to take no offense, to be slow to anger and words of reaction, to listen to the faithful wounds of our friend of friends, the Spirit of God and his word. Took up a defensive position internally. But secondly, they relied upon their rich tradition. What was John saying they were thinking to say within themselves? We have Abraham to our father. They haven't even said this, but they often do, as we find in the rest of the gospel accounts. After all these years, Judaism had turned from looking to God as Messiah to looking to the nation as Messiah. It's still true today in Judaism. They interpret the passages of the Old Testament about the Messiah. They interpret them about the whole nation. The nation has become the Messiah. Default, they had become the Messiah. National pride and patriotism had become the defining feature of this people. In this first century, they prided themselves not on what they believed, but on where it came from. The many generations who had gone before. Even to this day, when a religious person is challenged with their belief system and confronted with the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, the rejection is often, are you telling me that my great-grandfather and all those good people were wrong? An appeal to rich tradition and heritage is easy for us. Tradition and heritage makes us comfortable. But those who pursue comfort in this life will have none in the next. And so what is it that you are relying upon? Your religious examples, prophets, priests, bishops, rites, ordinances? These leaders relied upon the heritage of Abraham, and it takes on various permutations today. But what are you relying upon for your justification before God? If it is anything other than Jesus' blood and righteousness, then you are in the same place as the Pharisees and Sadducees. So one, they took a defensive posture when the Word of God was taught. They relied upon their personal tradition. And then thirdly, they expressed an arrogant disposition. John goes on to say, God is able out of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. In dramatic form, most likely pointing out the smooth river stones near the Jordan River, John points out that the lifeless rocks around them can be made alive to be the children of God if he so desires. There's actually a Hebrew play on words here, and Aramaic both. The word for stone and children sounds alike. And John's probably using this play on word if indeed he spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, which is most likely what he was speaking. And he is saying, you think your children, those rocks can become God's children. And in essence, what he was saying, and you're just like those rocks. What was John getting to? It's the main heart issue here, the arrogant heart. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. These religious could not repent because they had exalted themselves above God. They would not have said that, but the minute anyone starts believing God needs them more than they need God, they have this same Pharisee condition. My friends, the root of our religious independence is found in proud notions of our own self-importance. Humility is something that God does in our hearts. Pride is something that we do, and we do it well. So many who heard the message of John and so many who hear the message today will not repent, will not believe. Many excuses will be thrown out, but the truth is that pride kills the soul and hardens one against God. And so I urge all who hear today to humble yourselves before God. I urge the young people, the teens, the young adults, the children, don't become arrogant. Children, you are growing in such a way right now that it seems like you're invincible. And if you develop habits and patterns of arrogance and hardness, you'll be like these Pharisees and Sadducees one day who heard the message of God but responded with proud rejection because you think you're good enough. Listen, no one is too bad to be beyond the gift of salvation. And no one is too good to not need this same salvation. And so John concludes with a parable. And he says, the axe is already laid to the roots. And I conclude with this. John uses the parable of an axe cutting down a tree. Often the tree illustration represents the nation of Israel in the text of Scripture. But we also can apply it to our own lives. When you want to prune a tree, you don't cut the roots. When you want to prune a tree, you cut off the branches here and there. So John's not talking about God's pruning. He says the axe is already on the root. When you want to destroy a tree, when you want to root a tree out, you cut the roots out. And then you cut it up and you burn it because it's useless. Those who will not repent and believe this gospel of grace will of their own depraved will condemn themselves under the judgment of God. This is what John is saying. The philosopher and apologist C.S. Lewis said it well when he said, there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. My hope today is that whether you are a visitor or a member of this church, one who has never professed faith in Christ as Lord, or one who has professed such his whole life, that we take an honest look at ourselves. The truth of the matter is that those who have believed unto eternal life continue to believe, and those who have repented continue to repent. For the unbeliever, though he may think himself a believer, have you humbled yourself, repenting of your sin and casting your hope of eternity and deliverance upon the King? Or maybe a better question, given the Pharisees and Sadducees, not just have you repented of your sin, have you repented of your righteousness? Have you turned from your own righteousness? If not, don't delay. Right now, call upon the name of the Lord, repenting of your sin and righteousness. For the believer who has repented of your righteousness and sinfulness, do you still repent? Has the spirit of the Pharisees crept into your mind and heart? Is there fruit of your repentance? Do you defend your righteousness? Do you trust in your morality and tradition? Do you think more of what you can do for God than what he has done for you? I urge you, dear sister and brother, heed God's warning. Turn your eyes fully on Jesus, the King of Kings. He's our only hope. He's our only salvation.